Turn to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Acts 2, 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May the Lord use his word this morning. Last week, we began to look at this great and glorious day in the history of the world. All these things recorded in Acts 2, 1 through 41 took place on one day. But we will take weeks to look at what took place and what was said. I wanted to read this whole section of Scripture this morning to keep it all in a proper context, but we will certainly not finish looking at all these verses this morning. This morning we will spend our time in verses 14 through 24. So let's start with verse 14. But Peter, in other words, Luke starts this verse with, but Peter, in other words, Peter stands to make a defense. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Peter stands not only to defend the reputation of the disciples, his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but to rightly declare the works of God. In other words, as we looked at last week, that as the disciples were speaking, the people were hearing the mighty works of God in their own native tongue, and there were those that were accusing them of being no more than drunk with new wine. But Peter is clear, what you are seeing and hearing is not by the power of wine, but by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Peter gives a powerful rebuke to those who were mocking the disciples, which is far different than what happened on the night Jesus was betrayed. Listen to the words that John Gill comments on this passage. Peter lifted up his voice that he might be heard by the whole multitude that was gathered together, as well as to show his zeal and fever of spirit and fortitude of mind. For being endued with the Spirit from on high, he was fearless of men who but a little while ago was frightened by a servant girl. So Peter, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, tried to stand in the power of his own flesh, tried to stand by the power of his own might, and a question from a servant girl caused him to curse himself and deny that he even knew Jesus. And yet here, in front of thousands and thousands of people, we only know that 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. That does not mean that there were only 3,000 souls there. So this massive group of people, made up of Jews that have been scattered all over the world, Jews that still live in Jerusalem, those that are mocking what is happening, and those that are pondering what these things might mean. And Peter stands up unashamed to not only defend the truth, but to defend the church. Because the body of Christ is speaking the mighty works of God, and Peter cannot remain silent as these people accuse them of no more being than drunk with new wine. We want to give all praise, all honor, all glory to God alone for the maturity and sanctification of Peter. In other words, we don't want to praise Peter as he does what God is calling him to do. We want to praise God for working through Peter. If you want to see who Peter naturally is, look at the times that he denies Christ. Look at the times he denies that the cross is a good idea. Look at the times that he decides that his wisdom is greater than God's. Because what we need to understand that if we were left to ourselves, completely left to ourselves, we would do and desire to do only wickedness. In other words, even those in the world that know not God have some measure of common grace upon their life that is restraining their sinfulness. And if we don't rightly understand natural man in his rebellion against God, then we won't praise God when that rebellious man comes to salvation. We'll praise the man for making the greatest decision he's ever made in his life. This passage is a great passage to have a foundation laid that should cause you and I to be able to go out there with confidence, knowing that it is God alone who saves, and yet God uses His church to save. In other words, we are the tool that God has ordained that the kingdom be built through and the gospel be preached through. As Peter gives testimony to what is happening by the power of the Holy Spirit, he now proclaims this is the fulfillment of what God has declared already through the prophet Joel. So when Peter in verse 14 says, "Listen to my words," he is not an egomaniac. He is not trying to exalt himself as the first pope. He is standing declaring, "As I am guided by the Holy Spirit, I desire to speak truth to you, not only of what is happening before you, but what God has declared in His holy word." In other words, the church is to open the Word of God and to declare the Word of God, what it actually says and what it actually means, and we are to command those that hear our voice to listen, because their soul is at stake for what is being said. If we merely give the Word our personal opinion or our own wisdom or human philosophy, then we're arrogant to demand attention. But if we truly believe that the sovereign King of the universe has ordained the secondary cause, the church, to be the means by which Jesus Christ is proclaimed in this world so that sinners may be saved, then we're not arrogant to demand people listen. We are honoring God to demand that people listen. Because we are not here to give our words, but to give God's words. It's God's gospel, it's God's scriptures, and this is God's church. We need to take off that false humility that says, "Well, what can I say in the situation?" You have everything to say in that situation. Because God has spoken, therefore the church can speak. Let's look at verse 16. Peter says, "What you're seeing is not drunkenness. What you are seeing is the power of God in the fulfillment of the Word of God." In other words, Peter is saying, what you are seeing this day, what is happening in front of you, what you're hearing come out of their mouths is the fruit of what God has prophesied by the prophet Joel. Peter says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Many want to take the phrase in verse 17 that he will pour out his spirit on all flesh, meaning on every single individual, but that's not what this passage means. What this passage means is every single person who calls on the name of the Lord will pour out his spirit on that person to gift him to preach and proclaim the excellencies of God. All flesh means male, female. Young, old, black, white, rich, poor, free, slave, Jew, Gentile. In other words, these things in these verses are the fruit of the glorious gospel of grace. In Christ alone, there is no difference among believers. All are one in Christ. They are all part of the same body. All those that are saved by God's grace are saved the same way. and all stand in by and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote to the church at Galatia about the gospel of grace, he said this, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." As Peter is preaching in Acts to the group in Jerusalem, you have Jews that are fighting for different positions in the community. There are those that are elevating themselves in their own self-righteousness to stand above others and declare that by their own righteousness, by their own standing, they have the right to speak to people and instruct people. And yet the scriptures say that in Christ, it is Christ that instructs the people, and he uses his church to do so. There is no hierarchy inside God's church. There is Christ as head, and then there is the church. There are no popes, there are no bishops, there are no places of authority inside God's church. God has designed his church to be one body under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is saved or not saved by who their earthly parents are. No one is saved or not saved by the status they have in this world. No one is saved or not saved by the gender they are given by God. But all those that are saved in, by, and because of Christ Jesus. Grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone, is how the church is built. We bring nothing in, therefore we can boast in nothing except Christ for being here. But Peter continues, verse 19, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." These are all being quoted from that section from the prophet Joel. So Peter is not only exalting Christ in the gospel of grace, but he is declaring the coming judgment of God. See, that's where much of Christianity today is afraid to do. Many people inside of Christianity want to exalt the love of God, but not the justice of God. They want to exalt the love of God, but not his holy wrath against sin. Therefore, the gospel becomes flipped on its head. Because if sinners don't understand they're sinners, then what's all the good news even about? Some say that this section of scripture refers to the time of the second coming, but it seems to fit better contextually with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as prophesied by Jesus. Although it was an army of men that conquered Jerusalem, it was ultimately the divine work of God. It was by his sovereign decree and by his sovereign hand that Jerusalem fell in AD 70. Jesus had declared that this wicked generation would not escape the soon coming judgment of God. And that because of their rebellion against God, His Word, and His Christ, and His church, they would fall by the sword. So Jesus had taught His disciples that this is the way of salvation and this is the way of destruction. The way of salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him only for your righteousness and your atonement. But those that will not believe, those that refuse to believe, those that trust themselves, those that mock Christ, those that mock the Word of God, and those that mock the church will be destroyed and have been being destroyed every time God takes them from this earth. There is a great and glorious day of judgment at the second coming. But Peter standing in front of rebellious Israel, why can I say it's rebellious Israel? Because this gathered group of Israel were mocking God's messengers and saying they weren't empowered by the Spirit, they're empowered by wine. Not much different than when Jesus spoke and they said, He's not the Son of God, He's a worker of Beelzebub. In other words, the world will always give a different answer why we do what we do rather than God working in us and through us. See if this language, and I'm only going to read a piece from Jesus' discourse about the destruction of Jerusalem, but see if Jesus' words don't sound very much like the prophecy from Joel. Jesus said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." And I believe as this group is mocking Peter and mocking the disciples and mocking their message, Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, is declaring a passage from the Old Testament to say, God will save His people and God will destroy His enemies. That is the message of Scripture. There is not a third category of purgatory and it purges people of sin, or God just sweeps it under the rug in eternity. God saves His people and God destroys His enemies. Jesus said the same truth as He spoke to the high priest at His mock trial. But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to Him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in His face and struck Him. Some slapped Him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So did Jesus get all warm and fuzzy because the high priest said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Or in His mockery, did Jesus point to the coming judgment that would destroy Him? See, we are in a land of people who love to take words of religious origin and make them mean something else. And then we get all warm and fuzzy because they mention God. If someone doesn't have faith in the biblical Jesus, the Jesus that lived and died on a cross and rose again 3 days later and is ascended at the Father's right hand, then the God they speak of is not the God of the Bible. And we must be clear with our message. We must be clear with our understanding of the gospel. And we must not leave people in a false sense of hope with a God that they've imagined in their own mind. This week, I'm sure you have heard many times on the news people calling on the gods of this and the gods of that and the power of this and the power of that to help. But it wasn't our God. It wasn't the God of Scripture. It wasn't a crying out from the larger community to Jesus Christ to save them and protect them and heal their brokenness. I pray that the church will have that answer for those in the world. So Peter is clear. I'm not just going to quote the first part of Joel and talk about the prophecy and the pouring out of the Spirit that you see now. I'm also going to remind you of what's coming in a few short years. Peter lived in that generation, was born in that generation, and God caused him to be born again and removed him from that wicked generation. His own flesh and blood are the people that he is rebuking with the word of God. Not just strangers. Not people that he doesn't have any connection with. His fellow Jews, he is looking at them and saying, unless you repent and believe, you will perish on this great and horrible day of the Lord. It will be so catastrophic that it will be described in this language that the sun ceases to shine and the moon ceases to shine and the skies are filled as if it were with blood. It will be so chaotic. It'll be such a great devastation that it'll appear that the stars from heaven are actually falling and the world is being destroyed. And they care not. Peter shifts back as he follows the prophecy of Joel. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter's saying this display of the Spirit is what God had prophesied years ago. The message that they are proclaiming is the message that God has given the church. The warnings of judgment are not the threatenings of Peter, but the warnings of Almighty God. And I will declare to you with all confidence that all that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. With confidence. But do you have the confidence to flip the coin over? Because on the back of the coin it says, all that don't call upon the name of the Lord will be destroyed. And I fear that the backside of the coin prevents us from speaking of the front side of the coin. Because we're ashamed to love a God that would actually destroy people. Do we believe in his holiness? Do we believe in his righteousness? Do we believe in his love that was so great that he actually sent his son to do the work that he did and take our place on the cross of wrath? What's the point if God loves sin? What's the point if God's going to save everyone just the way they are, whether it be through Buddha or Allah or any other false prophet? Peter wants this crowd to understand that they naturally stand before a holy God and the only thing that awaits them is wrath, judgment, and destruction. But the promise that is being set before them is all those that cry out upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And let's be clear, we're not talking about somebody using the name of Jesus. We're talking about saving faith that trusts in Jesus. Big difference. I can say Satan's real. Does that mean I'm a devil worshiper? No. But there are many out there that say, well, God is real and Jesus is real, and they think that's what makes them a Christian, and they trust not in his work and person. Paul wrote to the church, he said, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There were many times in Jesus' earthly ministry when he displayed his glory, when he displayed his excellency, and the response of the disciples was, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man amongst a holy God. The church in America, for the most part, has lost her holy fear of God. Peter said this later on in the book of Acts, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's a theme through the book of Acts where the apostles point with a clarity that cannot be denied. You killed Christ. You rejected the King of glory. He is your only hope. Turn and repent. Peter also said later on in Acts, and Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There has not been a prophet in the Bible, and there will not be a prophet in the church that declares that there's another way to be saved except Jesus alone. There will be false prophets that declare that there are other ways. But there will never be a true prophet in the church of the living God that will declare that there is another way to be saved except through Jesus Christ. Luke recorded this in his gospel. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. John wrote at the conclusion of his gospel, he said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, for my Father in heaven revealed this to you, not man. In other words, we need to understand that when we believe the truths of the gospel, it's because God Almighty is working inside of us. God Almighty has begun a good work that he will bring to completion. We don't have to live in fear that we're not going to make it to the finish line. We don't have to live in fear that somebody's going to kill us and stop us from the things that God wants us to do. We can live at peace in the midst of a storm because our God reigns and all of his promises are true. Because if not all his promises are true, none of his promises are true. And there are many inside the American church today that want to cut out this promise because it doesn't seem too loving, exalt this promise because it's how they like it to sound, and change this promise so that, you know, they kind of all fit together. The thousands and thousands and thousands of promises that God has made in Holy Scripture, all of them will come true. Not one of them will fail. Because our God reigns. He's not like us. We make plans, they fail. We make plans, we're stopped. We make plans, we're hindered from continuing. We make plans and we just flat out don't do what we promised. And then we think God's just like us. And we need to be reminded that God is holy with a W, different than us, because he is holy with an H. He cannot lie. He cannot make a promise that he will not fulfill. And he cannot stop the work that he's begun because he's promised to finish it. There is salvation in Jesus Christ. But there is salvation alone in Jesus Christ. Not a Jesus Christ that is made in the image of man to the sense that it's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible, but the Jesus that is of the Scriptures. The Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and the Muslims do not have the Jesus of the Scriptures. Know that when you go to talk to them. Know that when you're explaining the biblical Christ. Because they will yup you. They may even say he was a great man, a great prophet, a great teacher. But that's an insult when that's all you believe of him. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, that he is the eternal Son of glory, then you're not worshiping the Jesus of Scripture. Therefore, as Peter continues, he unpacks the work and person of Christ. Look at verse 22. So we have Peter standing up and defending the disciples, standing up and declaring that they're preaching the truth, quotes from Joel to say this is what's unfolding, and then goes right into teaching them what it means to be able to call on the name of Jesus to be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Again, Peter is not saying, this is a suggestion. You can take it or leave it. It doesn't really matter. It's up to you. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, he is pointing to unbelievers and saying, listen, you saw him raise the dead. That's why you wanted to kill him, and that's why you wanted to kill Lazarus. You saw him heal the crippled man. That's why you wanted to kill him. You saw him give sight to the blind. That's why you wanted to kill him. He is now using their own testimony, their own confession that they saw and heard what they saw, and holding that against them. As you yourselves know, Jesus' life did not happen in a bubble. It happened in the real world, and there were witnesses and witnesses and witnesses to the things he was doing. Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Again, he doesn't get done preaching the gospel to much later on that we'll look at over the next few weeks, but he's laying a foundation here about the gospel that we must not miss. Peter, with the same clarity of mind, can point the finger and say, you killed Christ, and my God reigns, and not be schizophrenic. He is pointing at man and saying, you are held accountable for your sinful actions against Christ. And I want to praise God for this perfect plan that saved my soul. We don't want to believe in a God who comes in like a cosmic janitor after the fact to clean up the mess. We want to see a God who's sovereign in the midst of everything. And then ask the question, why, Lord? What do you want us to learn from this? What are you saying in the midst of this calamity? What are you saying in the midst of this glory? And what you will see throughout the pages of Scripture and what you will see evidenced in the world is that God is sovereign and man is held accountable under him. Man's actions cannot change the will of God. Those things that God has decreed to be cannot be shaken. And that must bring the church comfort, because we will be shaken. It amazed me this week. I got an email from Voice of the Martyrs, and it spoke of a day, a period of 48 hours on April the 6th and April the 7th, when a group of Christians were gunned down, chased into the church, burned, beaten, and shot. Six were killed. Hundreds and hundreds of people were wounded. How many times you hear about that on the news this week? That's just one example. This is happening all over the world. We live in a fallen world that hates God and hates his church. Ready? And hates each other. The answer to the question this week, how can someone do that to another human being? Easy. That's who we are. That's our natural bent. That's how I came into the world. The only reason I didn't do it is because God's grace is restraining me. We are just like them. But just because we are just like them, we can't be afraid to say that's sin and can't be tolerated. And at the same time, when we call it sin, we don't pull God off his throne and say, oops, God wasn't around for this one, but we'll call him back and fix it. Because he's really a good God. Ask the questions. What did that day mean as God sat on his throne? What was God declaring to the world that day from his throne? Call sin sin, but don't take God off his throne to do so. As we read in the scriptures, we see sins being exposed and God reigning in the same events. We must never approve of sin, even when God is accomplishing something glorious. There's nothing more glorious in the scriptures than what God accomplished on the cross. And yet we should not commend them for murdering the King of Glory. We should be shocked that they chose a murderer to be set free over the King of Glory. And if you and I were there and God's grace wasn't restraining us, we would have been leading the chorus of crucify him. See, when we hear the words crucify him, we go, wow, look at that rebellion against God. Look at that rebellion against Christ. That's all I saw this week. Anthem after anthem of how great and good we are and strong we are and how better we're going to be because of this, because we're such great people. Look at us. We're strong. Look at us. We're self-sufficient. Romans 1. They neither honored God as God or thanked God as God. Why weren't more people killed that day? God's grace. Not because wickedness isn't in the world. Yea, we caught those two men. I hope they'd get their justice. But that didn't remove evil from the world. That didn't take murderous threats out of the world. That's just one example of murderous threats in this world. And if we forget who we are naturally, maybe someday we'll be standing gazing at a woman we shouldn't be gazing at and then kill their husband so we can have them. Sounds far-fetched, but our brother David did that in Scripture, didn't he? Forgot who he was. Forgot who was really the king of Israel. And puffed himself up in his own mind and said, that one I want at whatever cost it takes. Let the sins that are in the Scriptures that are exposed warn your heart and drive your heart to say, God, don't let me dishonor you like this. Cause me to drink deeply from the fountain of grace so that I am changed into the image of Christ for your glory, for your praise, not my self-exaltation. You killed Christ, and God reigns. That's the only way you will be free in this world. To be able to, at the exact same time, say sin is sin and my God is reigning in the midst of this sin. Because if your God can go on vacation and Satan or the world can sneak in and do something to you that he had no knowledge of, that's what the open theists want us to believe. God doesn't know what in the world will take place tomorrow because it hasn't happened yet. Who is in control with that theology? Man is. If you'd like to read about open theism and see the heresy that it is, read the works of Gregory Boyd. He's been in the news lately. He is a heretic. He does not have a biblical understanding of the holy God. God is sovereign, and man stands accountable before him. So at the same time, Peter is rebuking and exposing their sin in the death of Jesus and declaring the sovereignty of God in the death of Jesus. Both truths give hope, strength, and comfort to the church. The ability to call sin, sin, and the ability to see God as in control in all situations brings comfort and hope to the church. Because you and I need to understand that all of our what were forgiven on the cross? Sins. So if you deceive yourself or you deceive someone else and say what they have going on in their life is not sin, then the cross has nothing to do with it. But if you, by the moving of the Spirit and the truth of the Word, are convicted that what you did was sin, then you have a place that sin has already been atoned for. But if it's merely an addiction or merely a habit or merely something that God made you that way, then where do you get help from? See, it doesn't help humanity to make their sins not sins. It comforts them in their sin because that's just how they are. But God loves them and has a wonderful plan just the way they are. First, God must be seen and understood that he is always and everywhere in complete control. And second, God holds all those who sin and persecute the church accountable. May not happen in this life. We may never see the justice of those who persecute the church in this life, but we can trust that it's coming. There's two places that God holds sin accountable: on the cross for those who believe, and in hell for those that don't believe. We don't believe in a God that only holds the world accountable. That's what the world wants us to believe. No, my sins killed my Christ. My sins, your sins, the sins of all those who believe, caused the wrath of Almighty God to fall on the holy head of Christ. We believe in a God who always deals with sin. Never, never sweeps it under the rug of eternity. Never. I want us to ponder the fact that God is in control at all times. This is said later on in the book of Acts. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I hope that when you ponder the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man, your brain explodes sometimes. Because it is a wrestling of faith to understand how a God can be in perfect control and sin still be. We have to understand that God does not eliminate secondary causes. He upholds secondary causes. And when God lets the wicked go to do what they want to do, what do the wicked do? Wickedness. When God restrains his church by grace, what does the church do? Walk in holiness. God is not the author of sin, but God is sovereign over those who sin. Listen to John Gill's commentary on verse 23. Jesus being delivered up by himself according to his own will, for he gave or delivered himself up for his people, and by his Father, who spared him not, but delivered him up for us all, and by Judas, one of the disciples, who for a sum of money delivered him into the hands of the Jews, and by the Jews he was delivered up to Pilate, the Roman governor, and by Pilate back again to the Jews and to the soldiers to crucify him. And all this by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God not only foreknew what it would be, but determined that it should be. Did you hear that? God not only foreknew what it would be, but determined that it should be. Who does all things after the counsel of his own will, and this for the salvation of his people, and for the glorifying of his divine perfections. Though his fixed resolution, settled purpose, and wise determination of God did not in the least excuse the sin of Judas in betraying him, or of Pilate in condemning him, or of the Jews in crucifying him, nor did it at all infringe on the liberty of their wills in acting, who did what they did not by force, but by voluntarily. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They took him in the garden, and they bound him, and had him first before the high priest, and then before Pilate, the Roman governor, and cried out with one voice, in a most vehement manner, for the crucifying of him, which at their urgent request was granted, though no fault was found in him, and therefore are justly charged with the slaying or murdering of him. In other words, in God's law, no one is to be put to death except on the evidence, the testimony of two or three witnesses. When you read your gospel account, they are being frustrated time and time again because they can't find two or three people to agree that Jesus did anything wrong. Why? Because he never did anything wrong. If people climbed into our closets and people climbed into your closets, they could find enough evidence to prove that we're sinful. But the whole world looking at Christ can find nothing sinful about Jesus. And yet they clamored, demanded, and proclaimed, crucify him. Therefore, they are the murderers in that time and space of Christ Jesus. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 3 of God's decree, we need to see something, because in Gill's comment, he said he foreknew what would be. And there's much debate about what foreknowledge is. Some say foreknowledge is God looking down the corridors of time with a cosmic video camera. He records everything that everybody does. He puts it into his mind, and then he decrees what he saw to actually be. Who's in charge of the future with that view? Man or God? It's man. The foreknowledge that the Bible talks about that God has is that God knows everything that will be because God has decreed everything that will be to be. And I hope that explodes your mind, because you and I can't even come close to organizing our lives, let alone organizing the whole world. Chapter 3, paragraph 1. God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass, yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingencies of secondary causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. The Jews desired to stone Jesus and failed. The Jews desired to throw Jesus off a cliff and failed. The Jews desired to make Jesus an earthly king and failed. Jesus was murdered on a cross that God had foreordained to be. So we can look at Scripture and say, murder is wrong because God declares murder to be wrong. And at the same breath, we can say, God ordained the cross to be for yours and my salvation. And the only way you can say that is that God was in control that day, that hour. That Jesus willingly went, as he declares in Scripture, to be spit on, to be slapped, to be whipped, to be beaten, and to be crucified. The Father sent his Son willingly to be spit upon, to be mocked, to be whipped, and to be crucified. The reason why God did all that was the saving of his people. The reason why Jesus was killed from man's perspective is that they hated God, they hated Christ, they hated his word, and they hate Jesus. We have to be able to embrace both, or the gospel means nothing. If God is not 100% on his throne 24 hours a day for all of time, then who holds you and I so that we can't be lost? If the devil can raise up an army for an hour and cause havoc and God's not in control of that, then how can God have a purpose and a plan that he wanted you to do something the next day and whoops, now it's gone? The church only has a place of comfort to run to in the truth that your God is in control, always is and always will be. The world, if that's where you go for comfort, will let you down. Paragraph 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In other words, God didn't look down the corridor of time and said, wow, when those two cars crash together, maybe those people might get hurt. He didn't draw conclusions like that. That thing that happens in point in time happens because God decreed it to happen on that day. And yet if it happens from a drunk driver, we look at the drunk driver and we say, that is sin, it's your fault, and they should be punished. If it was because someone was driving 100 miles an hour through a stop sign, that's sin, they should be punished, and God's on his throne. It gives you the ability to speak wisdom into the world that's out of control. I heard too many people on 9/11 talk about the evil of sin, the evil of men, but they were only talking about certain men, not all men, just the bad people. And then God would come in like a mighty janitor with a gold dust mop and clean up the mess and then make something good. If you hear that response about what happened last week, say, that's not my God. My God was on his throne at 3:50 p.m. My God was in control that day and every other day. He always is, he always will be. And you and you and you and me are accountable under his holy throne. And the Bible promises that every enemy of God will be put under his feet. Only those that are in Christ will be exalted to glory. Those are the only two places to end up from this world. In Christ, loved and cared by the Father, or under the wrath of an almighty God. In other words, nothing controls or makes the decrees of God except God in his own perfect, holy will and wisdom. God is not influenced by what we might do. God does what he pleases every day. So what did God do in response to the murder of his son? Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God ordained a point in time for Christ to be killed, and God ordained a point in time for Christ to be raised from the dead. When did he do that? In response to what the Romans did? In response to what the Jews did? In response to the soldiers? No. In response to his own wise counsel before the foundation of the world, he decreed that he would send his son to save his people. Even Jonah, the prophet being swallowed by the great fish, is a shadow to point to the fact that Christ would spend 3 days in the grave and no more. Do you see how this sermon that Peter is preaching, in 1 minute, is exposing sin as the source of evil in the world, and at the next minute, the glory of God in the work of salvation? You killed Christ. God ordained that you would kill Christ. You killed Christ, and yet death itself couldn't hold him. Why? Because Jesus was holy. He never sinned. Therefore, he didn't have the curse on his head. He had the curse on his head because of our sins. And God is sovereign over death, right? Isn't that what we believe? That this body can die now, and yet this body will see him? Because we believe in the resurrection of the body? We can't have a resurrection of the body if God isn't sovereign over death. So being on the right side of understanding the resurrection of Jesus should fill you and I with hope. That if a bullet takes me down, it doesn't stop my king from bringing me to glory. If I'm struck by a train or struck by a car or struck by a disease, it cannot stop the work of God. And on top of that, whichever way you go out of this world, that's the way God ordained you to go out in this world. Because your days are numbered before you were even born. And you can't shorten them, and you can't lengthen them. And that should encourage you. If God has something to do in the future, you'll get there. If God wants to call you home, even better still. Peter is preaching the gospel. Unashamed. Almost as if to say, I don't give a rip what you think. It's foolishness to think that they're drunk. This is the work of Almighty God, as declared in his word. And I'll tell you the story of how he accomplished it. You killed Christ, but it was his idea. You killed Christ, but it was his plan. You killed Christ, but you couldn't keep him in the grave. Because God the Father has been, will be, and will always be very pleased with his Son. We need to be a church that stands on the solid truth of the Word, that our God reigns, that he rules the heavens, that he rules on earth, and no one can thwart his plan. No molecule can thwart his plan. No illness, no bad guy, no sin, no act of nature, not even Mother Nature herself, can thwart the will of God. Because God is the only power at work in this world that is actually in control. Can we change lives in one perspective? Sure we can. We can take a gun and we can take people out and change their lives forever. But if God doesn't want that to happen, you will not be able to take one single life. Because you and I are not the author of life. God is. Wrestle with these truths. Wrestle with who God is. Wrestle with where we need to stand, and then be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. We too should be rocked by the last week's events, but rocked with hope, not rocked with despair. We too should be encouraged, not because of the goodness of man that's going to pick himself up by his bootstraps, but because our God reigns. God raised Jesus from the dead, and God will raise his church from the dead. Death could not hold Jesus because God is sovereign over death. He is the Holy One of God, and in him alone can sinners be saved. May we preach the biblical Jesus as the only way for sinners to be saved. May we make much of Christ Jesus every day. May we have much joy in declaring his excellencies. And may we press on in truth for the glory of our King. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your people would be indeed ready to give an answer in this fallen world, that we would rightly and lovingly declare sin to be sin and God alone to be holy. Lord, cause us to understand the glorious freedom that you have purchased for us in Christ. Help us to understand the glorious forgiveness that you have purchased for us in Christ. And understand, directly connected to that forgiveness, are works that you have ordained for us to do. May we be busy at our Father's work. May we truly be lights in our families, and in our communities, and in our workplaces, and in our schools. May we truly have something worthwhile to say, because we've spent time with you and in your word. Forgive us, Lord, when we keep silent when we should speak. Forgive us, Lord, for opening our mouths and speaking foolishness when we should be speaking wisdom. And yet in both of those things, I praise God for the cross, that even those acts have been atoned for. You have truly supplied all our needs in Christ Jesus. May we go forth as the army that we really are, and not use bombs and guns and swords, but may we use the Word of God to conquer the kingdom of evil with the kingdom of heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.